The scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis chapter 27. We'll read verses 1 through 29. So last week our scripture lesson was 2 verses long, and this time it's 29 verses. As I said, when we preach through historical narratives, sometimes we have to take smaller portions, and other times you need a bigger chunk just to get the flow of it. So here we now turn to the Lord's Word, Genesis chapter 27. We'll read the first 29 verses for today as we continue the account that the Lord gave to Moses of the covenant history, or of his dealings with his covenant people in history. And so let's attend again with reverence to the reading of God's holy word, for it is indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore is without error as it was given to Moses. So we read now Genesis 27 verses 1 through 29. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold now, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there 2 choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may you bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, today we come to a troubling part of the account of Jacob's life as it's recorded in Genesis. And I could even tell, I think I heard some gasps even as we were reading that and thinking of the troubling nature of much of what's going on here. What we see in this passage is a man, Isaac, ignoring God's word, his wife and son taking advantage of his blindness to deceive him. The fact, by the way, that the Bible presents its main figures, you know, warts and all, readily exposing their sins, their faults. This is a clear indicator of the authenticity of this historical narrative. Could you imagine in our day the Republican National Committee admitting that this is what Donald Trump did, so go ahead and vote for him, though. Or the Democratic National Committee doing the same thing with Joe Biden. We don't write things like this about people that we want people to see as heroes, as people to idolize, so to speak, as people to look up to. But the Bible doesn't shrink back from telling us the faults of the biblical characters. This is because, of course, our focus is really to be God's grace. But it does show us that this is an authentic historical narrative. People don't make up stories about their heroes that include things like this, usually. Usually when people make up tales of heroes and honored ancestors, those stories make them out to be nearly flawless. But the Bible tells us about real people with manifold sins and shortcomings. Yet these sins and shortcomings do absolutely nothing to thwart or overturn or sidetrack the plan of the Lord God. In today's passage, we observe some serious problems, including things like Isaac's ignoring God's word or his attempts to twist God's word to suit his own preferences, or both. We'll get to that in a bit. We also see Rebekah and Jacob trying to accomplish what, yes, they know to be a good thing because the Lord has said that Jacob is supposed to inherit this blessing, but they try to accomplish it by clearly unrighteous means. And we'll see Jacob's behavior compounds the sinfulness of the situation. And through this account, we find then two major themes that we find throughout Genesis. And we see these standing out. These are exemplars and illustrations of these two themes of Genesis. Number one is the theme of God's sovereignty. That God is in control of all things. The Lord never sanctions Rebekah's and Jacob's actions, but he nevertheless uses their sinful choices for his own good purposes, because he is ultimately in control. The Lord uses, as theologians will say, he uses sin sinlessly. God is not responsible for the sins, but the sins do nothing to thwart his plan. Indeed, they help bring it about. His plan came about that Jacob would receive the blessing. It was done sinfully on the part of Rebekah and Jacob, but that does nothing to undo what God's plan was, and it got accomplished. Secondly, then, is related to that the theme of God's grace. We see the concept of grace reinforced in this passage. It's clear that the Lord has chosen Jacob, but not for his good character. It isn't because he looked at Jacob and said, boy, he's such a nice guy. He never does anything wrong, or hardly ever does. No, he does some pretty egregious things here. But the Lord gave his grace, his free, unmerited gift. And we'll consider the many problems with Jacob's behavior to reinforce that fact as we go through the text here. So let's consider what Moses tells us in this passage here in Genesis 27, verses 1 through 29. Chapter 27 begins by telling us about Isaac. By this time in his life, he's feeling old. His eyesight is failing. Now, indeed, whether he's totally blind or not, which is the New King James as it translates it here, makes it seem like he's nearly totally or if not totally blind, he clearly cannot distinguish between the appearance of his two sons. Literally, the Hebrew, if we were to translate it pretty much word for word, would say, "And were dim his eyes for seeing." Dim his eyes for seeing. They may not be quite as bad as maybe our translation here gives us the sense of his eyes were so dim he could not see, as in, well, he couldn't see at all. But clearly, he can't tell the difference between the appearance of one son over the other. And remember, these are sons who were told looked rather different from one another. Indeed, Esau is hairy, and that's a big deal in terms of whether Isaac will recognize which son he's feeling or not, whereas Jacob is not. Jacob is described as a smooth-skinned man or a smooth man. Isaac's age also is a little hard to pin down, but as we consider how old Jacob will be when he stands before Pharaoh in chapter 47, and about how old Joseph is at the time, and how many years that Jacob will be in Paddan Aram, putting all these things together, we calculate Isaac's age at this point to be about 137. Now, by our standards, that's plenty old. I've never met a 137-year-old man yet. And it wouldn't surprise us if somebody lived that long, if he might have eyes that were dim for seeing. Isaac, though, actually will live another 43 years. He doesn't know that, but he's actually going to live another 43 years. He's going to be 180. Jacob will actually go and live about 20 years in the land of Paddan Aram and come back, and Isaac will still be alive. He'll be there to bury his father. But obviously, even though he has many years more to live, he doesn't know that, and he feels his decline. He doesn't know how much time he's got left. He thinks, I'm aging. I need to do something for my sons in terms of passing on blessings and that sort of thing. His dim eyesight would likely have made him feel the weight of his years, of course. Some suspect he may have been ill and wrongly concluded that his death was close. It's clear that other people in the story also think his death is close. Moreover, according to Genesis 25, verse 17, his older brother Ishmael had died, guess how old he was, 137. So if Isaac is 137 here, his brother died at 137, he might be thinking, must be about my time too. Wouldn't have been unreasonable for him to think his time was drawing near at this age. Now, think about this. Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60 years old. He's now about 137. So all those Sabbath school lessons where you've seen teenage Jacob doing this, interacting with his father here, probably not right. Esau and Jacob would be about 77 at this point. Now, keep in mind again, this is that unusually preserved family. He probably doesn't look like we would expect a 77-year-old to look. He's probably still, to our eyes and our standards, young and vigorous. But we can hardly excuse the behavior of either Jacob or Esau in this scenario. We'll get to Esau's behavior next week, Lord willing, with youthful compulsiveness. It's not like we could say, well, that's what you might expect from a 19-year-old who loses his temper or something. No. They're 77. They probably should know better than to do these kinds of things by this point. But Isaac, thinking he's dying, wants to bless his firstborn son, Esau. The language of the blessing in verses 27 and 29 make it clear that he wants Esau, remember that's who he thinks he's blessing, he wants Esau to receive the covenant blessing insofar as he has any authority to confer it. Now, of course, it is the Lord who will confer the covenant blessing, but he's asking that that be the case. Whether he can actually do that, confer the covenant blessing, is questionable, but at the very least he, as the head of the household, could ordinarily, according to the customs of the time, choose which son is going to receive that firstborn status and the leadership of his brothers. However, in Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord had pronounced that the older brother Esau was supposed to serve the younger brother Jacob. So obeying that, Isaac should know that he has to confer this head of the household status on Jacob and not on Esau, but he prefers Esau. Isaac has had this preference, we know, from the beginning for Esau. And because of this, apparently he simply ignores God's word on that. He also seems to be rationalizing his defiance of the Lord's decree. In verse 27, he blesses the son he thinks is Esau, saying, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, here's the blessing." A great danger that we must avoid when engaging in Bible study and learning to apply it to our lives is that in our sinfulness, we would twist the Word of God to suit what preferences we brought to it when we came to study it in the first place. I have these preferences over here. I don't want God's Word to tell me that they're not good or to tell me that I should prefer something else. And so I will twist what God's Word actually says to confirm what I want it to say. Our aim should be to be changed by God's Word. It should be shaping our preferences, not be bent to them. But this is a danger that any of us can engage in this because we are all sinful. Isaac is doing at least one or the other, probably both of these things, ignoring God's clear word on the matter about which son is supposed to receive this authority over his brother, and rationalizing this bad choice by twisting the truth. He rationalizes, "My son smells like nature. He goes outdoors, he smells like the outdoors, and didn't God make the natural world and bless it? Therefore, he must be blessing Esau because Esau smells like nature, which he blesses. Therefore, he is endorsing my choice of Esau over Jacob, despite what he actually literally said verbally." Now, that's quite a stretch, but people do this kind of thing all the time. Trust me, I went to a liberal seminary. I can tell you, people do this all the time. I have a favorite sin. I ignore God's word that condemns that sin. Then I reason, well, God has made me with this desire. If he didn't want me to do this thing, why would he have made me this way? Therefore, the desire is good, and acting on it must also be good. Which totally ignores our fallenness, of course, and that we're all born sinners. I mean, if you just extend that, and we can say, well, we're all conceived in sin and born in iniquity, therefore, God wants us to sin. Well, that's an oxymoron, right? A sin by definition is what God doesn't want you to do, right? But this rationalizing disobedience to God's clearly revealed will is something that people engage in quite a lot. And Isaac seems to be doing that kind of thing here, I would argue. He has to know that Jacob is the one that when he was in the womb, the Lord said the younger will serve, or the older will serve the younger. The younger will have mastery, in other words, over the older brother. But that's not the way Isaac wants it to be, and so he rationalizes it. Well, you smell like the field, and the field is blessed by God, and therefore God is blessing you, and therefore he must want me to bless you with this particular blessing of the head of the household. Maybe no one ever told him, but I'm sure that somebody had by now. Moreover, he's ignoring the fact that Esau has sold his birthright to Jacob. Well, maybe no one ever told him that, but now Esau should when the Lord says, when Isaac says to Esau, I want to give you the blessing of the firstborn, and Esau should have owned up and said, oh yeah, actually I sold that birthright to Jacob. Isaac certainly knows that Esau has married outside the covenant people. We dealt with that last time. He's married unbelievers. That should, at the very least, make him hesitate and think twice before passing this blessing on. But he ignores all of these problems because of his personal preference. This is a good lesson for us. Be careful not to ignore what God's word has said about what is good or evil, because of our personal preferences. Apparently, Isaac wants to tie this giving of the blessing to one of the things about Esau in which he delights. So he tells Esau to go hunt some game and prepare the meat for him to eat. Esau loves to hunt, right? That's his big thing. Now, this could be a clever plan, too. Remember, his eyesight is dim. His eyes are dim for seeing. He has trouble telling the difference between the appearance of his sons. So he knows Jacob is not a hunter. I want to bless Esau, so the son who can hunt wild game and prepare it to eat the way that I like it, that must be Esau, and therefore I will bless him. Isaac won't be blessing the wrong son in his eyes. So Esau heads out on his hunting trip. But as we read, we know this familiar story, probably Rebekah has overheard this conversation. She's overheard Isaac talking to Esau, what he intends to do. So she goes and tells Jacob, this is in verses 9 and 10, "Go now to the flock, bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves." So in other words, Isaac thinks that he'll be able to tell the difference between something that Rebekah prepared or someone else prepared and the wild game that Esau would prepare. But Rebekah has had some experience cooking. She's got to be in her 90s by this point. She's had some experience with cooking. And she knows how to make this goat taste like the wild game savory dish that Isaac loves. She continues speaking to Jacob, "Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." Rebekah and Jacob conspire to deceive a blind man. That's pretty low. For certain, they know the blessing of the firstborn is ordained to be Jacob's. They know that that's the right thing to happen. But much as Jacob had done before when he extorted Esau's birthright from him, or when we saw Abraham and Sarah sometime before that had concocted this plan for Abraham to have a son by Hagar because Sarah wasn't having a son yet, they fail to trust God to bring about his own promises. And instead, they employ a sinful means to bring about a good end. And this is not good. This is a form of what we call pragmatism, the attitude that a good goal excuses whatever means we employ to get that good goal done. The end justifies the means. It's a simple way of putting that. That is not God's way of doing things. The end does not justify the means. The means need to be godly. But God's moral character is not so. It is never good to do an evil thing. Evil is evil, sin is sin, and so by definition, they're not justified. We must not try to accomplish a good thing by unrighteous deeds. God would have made this happen in a righteous way if they had not chosen to sin. But here also we see the theme of God's sovereignty at play. Whatever human beings choose to do, sinful or not, good or evil, God's sovereign will is going to be accomplished. Nothing we do can undo his plan. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Romans 8:28, we know all things work together. Right? Not only good things work together, but all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we say rightly that the Lord even uses sin, but he uses it sinlessly. Nothing he does is wrong. He uses wrong rightly. He uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his good plan. Despite Isaac's willfulness and Rebekah's and Jacob's deception, the Lord causes the blessing of the firstborn to pass to Jacob just as he had decreed it would happen. It was going to happen. They couldn't undo it, for they shouldn't have used sinful means to undo it. Isaac couldn't undo it by making a different choice. Rebekah and Jacob can't undo it by doing it in a sinful way. Now that blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, thinking he was giving it to Esau, entailed several things. Prosperity, for one. Verse 28, therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. That implies the promised land, where these things were in abundance. It also, the blessing includes mastery over nations. In verse 29, let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. The term translated peoples and nations there includes both foreign nations like Gentiles and the covenant nation. It also then includes lordship over the Abrahamic peoples, the people who are related to Jacob and Esau. In this case, because the blessing is going to Jacob, it includes Esau and his descendants. Though Isaac thinks it's the other way around. He thinks he's blessing Esau and talking about Jacob serving Esau. This is also in verse 29. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Of course, there's only one brother and one mother's son, literally, but this term also refers to all the descendants. And he even intends to confer the Abrahamic blessing. The end of verse 29, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. That reflects the Lord's words to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless him who blesses you, and I will curse him who curses you. And so Isaac is hoping that Esau, in this case, though it's Jacob that's actually receiving it, will receive that same covenant from the Lord and its blessings. The Lord will explicitly state this covenant belongs to Jacob in chapter 28, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 33, verses 11 and 12. But here we see God brought about his plan for Jacob to inherit the covenant blessings. Even though Rebekah and Jacob, were doing this in a sinful way, and Isaac intended to do it completely differently and give it to someone else. So we see here also the theme of sovereignty and also of grace in this passage. The Lord clearly did not choose Jacob for his character. He didn't say, Jacob is such a nice guy. He hardly ever does anything wrong. So I'm going to make him the recipient of my covenant blessings that I gave to Abraham. No, Jacob's pretty dastardly. When his mom suggests this awful plan, Jacob's only objection isn't, no, it's wrong to deceive my disabled father. How low do we have to be to try to pull the wool over the eyes that can't see, right? To fool a man who is blind. But no, he's like, well, I might get caught. Dad might touch me, and he'll see that I'm not hairy like Esau, and then the jig will be up. And then you'll curse me, and it'll be worse. I won't get a blessing, I'll get a curse. And she says, well, let his curse be upon me. I don't know how effective that would be. But that allays his fear anyway. But she says, well, I've got a plan so he won't figure out that you're not Esau. And so he goes along with this deceit. His only concern being that he might get caught. You know, somebody proposes to you that you help them rob a bank, and your only concern is, I might get caught. There's probably something wrong with your moral compass there. Right? Your first reaction should be, it's wrong to rob a bank. So he goes along with it, takes the food that his mother has prepared to taste like Isaac's favorite savory dish of wild game. He wears skin of the goats on his arms or on his hands and on his neck, so that if his father touches them, he'll feel, ah, this feels like my hairy son Esau. He even dresses in some of Esau's clothing that is his choice clothing, the scripture says, and that Rebekah has. And so some think that this might be priestly garments. Remember, there wasn't any special class of priests. It was that Isaac would have been the chief priest of the family, and his sons would have engaged in sacrifice, things like that. So she may have those choice garments, but whatever they were, she has them for some reason. They're not in his household with his wives. And she puts them on Jacob so that he will smell like Esau. Notice all the opportunities that Jacob has to confess, to repent of his sins. Isaac asks about his voice more than once. He insists he's Esau. Isaac asks him more than once, "Are you really Esau?" He knows there's something weird going on here. And yet, Jacob still says, "Yep, it's me, Esau." Isaac feels his arms, or his hands, and his neck. And he could easily say, "Yeah, actually, that's goatskin." Smells his clothes. He could say, "Yeah, I put on Esau's clothes, forgive me." The worst of all, I would say, is what we find in verse 20. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it," that is the wild game, "so quickly?" You haven't been gone that long. "How is it that you have found the wild game so quickly?" And he says, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Now he's not just lying to his father, he's lying about God. That's blasphemy. Isaac asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" He's still not convinced. Jacob says, "I am." Isaac is even suspicious right up to the point that he smells the clothing. Be an interesting statement about Esau, by the way, if this really was, as some speculate, the priestly clothing, because the clothing smells like the outdoors, like the like he would have worn his priestly clothing out to go hunting or something. We don't want to read that into it because we don't know for sure that that's the kind of clothes that he has. But his choice clothes, whatever it is, are things that he's worn out into the wild, as it were. And he smells that clothing. Isaac smells that clothing and says, "Ah, that smells like the field which the Lord has blessed." All along, Isaac's unsure because he says the voice is the voice of Jacob. And any time Jacob could have said, "That's because it is. It's because I've done this terrible thing. I've gone along with this plan to deceive you." Jacob did not get chosen because God saw his great moral character and said, "There's somebody who doesn't make bad choices." No, the Lord chose Jacob purely from grace. So in this passage, we find that theme of God's sovereignty and the theme of grace. The theme of sovereignty we see is that he will even use this kind of sin sinlessly to bring about his intended purpose. His intended purpose was that Jacob would receive the blessing. We see this throughout Scripture, the sinful desire for unjust conquest on the part of the Assyrians and the Babylonians is used by God to chastise his wayward people. It's not like the Assyrians woke up one morning and said, "You know, I bet the Lord God of Israel would really like to give them a spanking right now, so let's go invade their land and destroy their kingdom." No, they did it for their own, in fact, evil purposes. But the Lord used that as a rod in his hand to chastise his people. The evil intentions which bring Jesus to the cross didn't come about because people said, "You know what, I think that Jesus needs to die on a cross so that people can be saved, so let's crucify him." No, they had their own evil intent in rejecting the Son of God. But those are used by God to bring about salvation to Christ's people. God will use even sin sinlessly to bring about his good plans. So we're responsible for the sinful choices we make, but they're not going to undo God's plan. So Jesus would say of Judas Iscariot, right, that what he did was written. It had to be done, and yet woe to him for making that choice, right, of doing those things, of betraying the Lord. But we also then, along with that sovereignty, see this theme of grace. No one is chosen for his or her own merits. It's a free gift from God. Jacob is a clear illustration of that. He wasn't chosen because he was morally great. Applying these points, we learn these lessons. Number one, trust God. Do not use sin to help his plan along. He will bring about his plan. But on the other side of that coin, we can say, if you stumble in sin, don't fear that you have undone the plan of God. You can trust him. He will accomplish it. But what you do need to do is, number two, obey him. Do things his way, because he does not approve of our trying to accomplish a good thing in a sinful way. And so then third, heed God's word. Don't ignore it. Do what he says. Don't be like Isaac and just ignore what you want. And then also don't do what Isaac seems to have done and twist God's word to excuse what he clearly says is wrong. And finally, do not use unrighteous means then to a good end. God will bring about his good purposes. He doesn't need our sinful conniving to help him along. But we can trust that indeed he will, in his sovereign grace, work out his good purposes for his people whom he has chosen. Let's pray. Sovereign and gracious Lord, cause us to trust you more and more, we pray, that we might be more and more obedient, heeding your word and not twisting it to our own preferences, not using unrighteous means even to accomplish what we know to be good, but rather that we would be obedient to you in all things, that we might reflect your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.